All right, we're in Exodus 21 this morning, and I want to start off by giving you three little case studies. The first one I thought the timing of was pretty remarkable, because I haven't talked about this subject from the pulpit ever before. This came out on October the 1st of this year, just a week ago, in the Denver Post. It was a staff editorial. Some of you may have read it. That endorsed the rejection of Amendment 62. And Amendment 62 says this: the term person shall apply to every human being from the beginning of the biological development of that human being. This, you see, is an unthinkable setback to women's rights and would, quote, create a host of horrendous problems and legal challenges while making, quote, many practical, desirable, and life-saving activities illegal. They then go on to use absurd examples, such as life-saving operations. If this amendment is passed, they say, women who have a fertilized egg implanted in their fallopian tubes would die. And others, they say, who have miscarriages could be held criminally liable. Now, let me speak to you as the father of someone who has had two miscarriages in the past year and tell you that I find this irresponsible and deeply insulting. What they are implying is that the only way that I can live with myself is by admitting that I didn't actually lose a child at all. Or that I need to immediately call the police and have my wife arrested for criminal negligence for killing my babies. I probably should have had that as a third situation, because I'll kind of lighten the mood a little bit as we go on. Next one's not quite as bad because of things that have changed in our country. In the United States Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, it refers to slaves who were brought over here against their will, and it calls them three-fifths of a person. Now, let me explain this. This was done for political reasons in a representative form of government. It was a compromise position between the North and Southern states, because Southerners wanted to have slaves be counted among the population so that they could, of course, have greater representation in the government. So the compromise was that we will have them be three-fifths of person according to the law so that they wouldn't be able to overwhelm the House of Representatives. But the unintended consequence of this compromise, there's no question in my mind, reinforced in people's minds that black slaves were not really fully human, and therefore, if need be, could be treated like animals. Now, here's the third situation. In March of 2008, Joy Douglas of Boulder colored her poodle pink with beet juice to raise awareness of breast cancer. And for her efforts, she received a $1,000 ticket from an animal control officer for unusual cruelty to the dog. He had this right, you see, because here in our wonderful city, 5 years earlier, Boulder had passed a new law outlawing the dying of animals in order to discourage families from dying rabbits and chicks on Easter. When some of the customers came into her salon and saw the dog, they were outraged and had been calling animal rights activists to do something about this most horrific of all crimes imaginable. Now, friends, I give you these three examples in order to say this. I think everybody in here would agree, and I just wish that more people would agree with it. Something is not right in our civilization. Nor does it appear from the second case that it has ever been quite right. Our collective understanding of the sanctity of life is upside down, isn't it? But this should not come as a surprise in a world filled with sinners who rebel against God and His law. Because this is the way we are, and it is the way that we have always been to greater or lesser degrees. But what is so deeply disturbing about all of this is the trajectory that we are going down. Because while Americans did repeal the 3/5 law of the abolition of slavery 150 years ago, our consciences have become even more seared towards other groups of helpless, vulnerable people around us. Even while non-people are given more rights than many human beings. I mean, I saw a young girl with pink hair in the mall the other day, and the mall cop didn't do anything about it. He didn't give her a ticket. Got to give a woman a ticket for dyeing her dog red. The rhetoric that's used to denigrate these people is unconscionable. One article I found put it very well, these terms that have all been used and documented, every one of them. Deficient humans, subhumans, non-humans, lower animals, parasitic creatures, infectious diseases, inanimate objects, waste products, non-persons. All terms that have been used for generations against every conceivable victim group to justify crimes committed against them in the name of advancement, pragmatism, woman's rights, freedom of choice, or the uber race, the super race. Now, today we're going to be looking at this series of laws that are detailed in Exodus chapter 21. After giving the Ten Commandments, God opened up the case laws of Israel by helping them to think about the importance of proper worship of Him. And we talked about that last week with the law of the altar especially. Now He begins to talk about the importance of life. And this goes on for the entire chapter. Now this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the order that the case laws are given in. Now Exodus 21 begins by talking about laws pertaining to slaves. These continue for 11 verses. Then we have examples of crimes that get the death penalty, showing how important God views treating other human beings. These run from verses 12 through 17. After this, you get a set of 5 laws that give examples of what happens when men get into quarrels and it gets out of control. And this includes hitting a pregnant woman who loses her fetus. Now, this set of laws concludes with the lex talionis. Lex is the Latin word that means law, and talion means a punishment identical to the offense. So the lex talionis is summed up in the famous words, an eye for an eye, right? This law was given to Israel so that neither the rich nor the poor, nor the powerful nor the needy would be able to pervert justice without getting out of what is paid or what is appropriate or overpaying or whatever else the case may be in the particular crime being looked at. Now, the chapter concludes then with a series of laws regarding what happens when animals get out of control and how justice is to be applied when non-humans are involved in a wrong. Now, the central theme of these, all of these, I think, is life. It is God's view of life. God cares for life. It's about God's reaction to taking life and to treating ill of life. In turn, it provides important details for the 6th commandment that you shall not kill unlawfully, the way I put it a few weeks ago. And it has other interesting applications that you may not have thought about before this morning. So let's begin with slavery. Verse 2 begins by saying, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Now, because of our own past as a country, we need to look carefully at what is meant by a slave here. Let me begin by noting what is not meant. Slavery, as Israel practiced, was not the kidnapping of foreign subhuman Africans off of their continent, away from their homes and families, putting them into a foreign land for lifelong servitude of an uber race of human beings. This kind of thinking about American slavery has an objective side and a subjective side, it seems to me. Objectively, there's no question that we took the black man from a different continent by kidnapping him or her. Subjectively, it's not true that everyone who owned slaves thought of them as subhumans or even treated them poorly. I'm not saying that. But nevertheless, many people did. And the Nazi-like thoughts of the KKK and other groups like this confirm that the mentality of that is powerful and pervasive and still exists in strong pockets in the United States. Perhaps some of you here today even have prejudices against people simply because of the color of their skin. And this can be traced in our country back to slavery and the way that we thought about the black man. But God is very clear in this chapter. Look at verse 16. I know that Christians had things to say about this, but I wonder, did they ever read this law? It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's incredible. The Christian America that we want so badly to get back to was quite blind as it regarded this particular law, as it would mean that nearly all of those who wrote our Constitution and many who preached in American churches would have to be put to death if they were living in ancient Israel. Just the fact of the matter. But it's very convenient to ignore God's laws, you see, when they encroach on, as the Post put it, many practical, desirable, and life-saving activities. Obviously, wouldn't slavery fit into that? We always seem to want laws enforced that won't impact me personally. The golden rule, of course, is do to others what you would have them do unto you. I think the gilded rule is do unto others before they do unto you. Force a law upon them, but never upon yourself. Our Congress has become masters at this. The kind of slavery that Israel practiced was actually that of indentured servants, not kidnapped slaves. This is very important to understand. Indentured servitude is not inherently immoral. What happens in this system is that a laborer comes under a contract to an employer for a fixed period of time in exchange for goods and services, transportation, food, clothing, lodging, whatever the case may be. Now, colonial America actually knew a lot about this because many immigrants chose to come to this country under the form of indentured servants. That is, the master would pay the captain of the ship the sum of money for the transatlantic voyage, and then in return, the servant would work for, say, 3 years or 7 years or whatever was agreed upon. And this arrangement would then benefit both parties because the servant, the slave, would be able to get to America, which is what he wanted, and he'd be able to be released after a certain period of time to pursue his dreams. Now, this law is appropriate to begin case laws about the second table because guess what Israel was? A slave, weren't they? In Egypt. And God has liberated his son from the yoke and burden that became his never-ending slavery. Remember how all of this started? Joseph was sold by his brothers to their cousins, the Ishmaelites. And that seems to me an actual perfect example of kidnapping someone that deserves a death penalty, but they didn't get it because God was gracious. Joseph then gains his freedom, however, and he becomes the prince of Egypt. But over time, Israel comes under the yoke of Egypt because Joseph dies and a new pharaoh comes and he goes up and he sees he can keep them in servitude for a while and then a long while and then perpetual forever, and he wouldn't let the people go. It's the whole story, the background of the giving of this law in this very book. But the problem was not the slavery, because it surely arose out of a kind of indentured servitude. Food for labor, you can imagine, during the famine or whatever the case may be. The problem was the treatment of Israel by Egypt and the fact that they would not set Israel free. That was the problem. And thus, the very first law regarding slaves picks up on the Sabbath law. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. That's what's fair. And the law was needed because it's far too easy to begin to cheapen the life of the servant and force him as a master to continue serving longer and longer, eventually forever. That's what human nature does. So the law is there to benefit the slave servant so that justice would reign in the land. Makes perfect sense. The next laws seek to bring justice to both the slave and the master. They are common sense when you understand human nature. So it says, verse 3, if a man is single, he shall leave single. If he is married, she shall go with him. The master can't keep the wife. But if the master gives the slave a wife, he's able to keep the woman and her children. I want to think about the question of God's view of women here for a minute. Does the Old Testament view women as oftentimes claimed, as these kind of subhuman, animal-like creatures, and that's the way that we look at the laws of God? Well, look at the laws that follow. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. Now, obviously, male slaves can be sold too, so that's not the difference. The next verse, if the master doesn't like her, he shall let her be redeemed, or go back to the father, or whatever the case may be. Well, that's not unfair. He cannot sell her to a foreign people. That's reasonable. If he gives her to his son, he must deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife, he must not diminish her food, clothing, or marital rights. And if he will not do these things, she shall go out for nothing. What does this particular law say in verse 11? As one scholar says, this expression, she is to go free, can mean nothing less than formal divorce. The point being made is that if this woman, sold as a slave wife, is no longer to be a wife, she cannot be kept as a slave on the pretext that she's the man's wife. Instead, she's to be given her freedom. In other words, he says, the purpose of this law is humanitarian. To assure that a woman sold for the purpose of marriage would not be taken advantage of by being reduced instead to ordinary slavery. So God does not hate women. In fact, all of the nations, Israel's laws are the most fair towards women, and it's not even close. The most famous case of this particular law, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, woman in Genesis. Her name was Hagar, whom Sarah told Abraham to kick out. And he did, thus divorcing her and giving her freedom from being Sarah's maidservant. The point of this is to show that God is deeply concerned with human rights, even in the face of something like slavery. The question could be asked, though, why doesn't God just do away with slavery? Some people have asked this question. I want to give you a couple of answers. First, as Peter N. says in his commentary on Exodus, these regulations assume the existence of slaves and hence condone the practice. He says, we cannot explain this away. We are once again reminded of the foundational shortcoming of liberation theology. The Exodus is not about releasing oppressed slaves so they can be free. If this were the case, slavery would have been done away with completely. Moses' focus is on the proper treatment of these slaves, and it is here that Israel's humanitarian thrust may be placed in contrast to the nations around them, especially Egypt. That's how he finishes that quote. What is the main thrust? No Israelite can be put into perpetual slavery, unless there's an exception. He does so of his own choice in verse 6, in which case there's a public ceremony at the front of the temple where it kind of gives that gruesome picture, but I don't think it's really too bad. They bore a hole in the guy's ear, and this becomes a sign that he is his slave forever. Now, second reason, so Enns gives the first reason. The second reason is that, frankly, this is what I want you to think about this morning for an implication. The elimination of slavery of this kind is not possible in this world. Now that leads me to think about a particular kind of slavery that we have today that comes close to that of Israel. Jean Vieth talks about this in regard to education. I wonder if you've ever heard anything like this before. First time I read this a few years ago, I was fascinated. He notes that the word liberal derives from the Latin libera, and the word liberal means freedom. Did you know that? He says, for the ancient Greeks and Romans, a liberal education was necessary for a man to be free. What's a liberal education? Well, it's an education that teaches you the liberal arts. It's the full round, the gamut of knowledge of, that we can gain as humans. But he says slaves would receive vo-tech. They go to the vo-tech schools. But free citizens required an education that enlarged the mind and cultivated the soul. Hence, a liberal education is not liberal in the sense of Marxist philosophy, the way we use the word today, but in the sense of free, the exact opposite of the way that it's used today. In America, however, we are increasingly moving, and I find this fascinating, towards vo-tech schools, where people can run out of the workplace and go get their job, right? This is actually ironic because vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, and it means a calling, not a job. A vocation is not a mere job where you feel beat down and unhappy all the time, where you are enslaved 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, where all you can think about all week long is working, living for the weekend. This is actually modern slavery, not freedom. I dare say that almost all Americans, including some of you here today, are under this form of slavery. Vocation means a calling, and it's something given by God to each person so that what they do for a job can be fulfilled and satisfying to them, even if they are a plumber or a truck loader. You don't have to be a slave to your career if you understand that all of your life may be lived to the glory of God. And this has all kinds of implications for the things we pursue in our lives, vocationally speaking. And of course, it's not possible at every moment for everyone to live out their vocation. Oftentimes, we become tent makers like Paul did and learn to become content in our tent making. But being able as Christians to actually live out a vocation is the result of something more profound. The opposite of slavery is freedom. But the kind of freedom we have been given is a kind of slavery to another person. Jesus said he came to proclaim the year of Jubilee, that is, to set slaves free, as the law does here. And so the laws of slaves being set free actually looks forward to the liberation that we have in Christ Jesus. But our freedom is now slavery to a new master. So we are set free to become slaves. Isn't that interesting? How does Paul open most of his letters? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a slave, servant of Christ Jesus. The word is a doulos, a slave. Keith Thompson has his AOL handle, Ami Doulos. I am a slave. I like that. Being Christ's slave, however, actually sets us free from the tyranny of sin and death. And one of the results among many is the ability to live out your job without feeling like you're a slave to the system, or that your life is unfulfilling, or that you hate your boss and he's your taskmaster, because you have a higher calling, which is to glorify God in all that you do. This is the life that Christ has won for his people, because God cares about life. So it's how we learn to think about our vocation in the slavery that we're in. Learning to understand our freedom in Christ. Learning to go after the cultivation of the mind and thinking about these kinds of things. And having the freedom in your life that only Christians can have. It's one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't do away with slavery. Now, as we look at what comes after slave laws, we move into a series of examples of things that result in capital punishment. They include striking a man so that he dies, willingly attacking another person by cunning, striking a father or a mother, stealing a man for slavery, as I already mentioned, or cursing your father or mother. These laws relate to the slave laws in that they also deal with the proper treatment of human life. Now, as I already looked at capital punishment a few weeks ago in the Sixth Commandment, and the point there is that we must make distinctions between intentional and non-intentional killing. And also the whole idea of capital punishment shows both God's respect for the lives that have been taken by the killer, as well as his placing mankind upon the earth to act as judges who bring about justice in his place. Capital punishment is a way for us to remember that one day God will judge all of us and sentence us according to justice. And to eliminate capital punishment from a society is to deny both of these things. So it comes as no surprise that the further our culture gets from God, or any sense of the biblical God, the farther it wants to move away from capital punishment. In these verses, I simply want to emphasize the importance of life. The punishment demonstrates just how much God hates it when human beings attack or curse other human beings. It's complete disregard for life. The law about cursing your parents is probably talking about more than just pronouncing a bad oath against them. It's probably a serious breach of duty according to the requirements of the fifth commandment that we talked about, like neglecting to take care of them in their old age. Nevertheless, it shows the seriousness of the relationships that you have with one another. Now, the next set of laws seem to take some of the capital offenses and make them more specific. So if a man willingly attacks another or strikes him so that he dies, he's to be put to death. But the question might be, well, what happens if it's not intentional but accidental, resulting from a fit of anger or rage? What if somebody intervenes in a quarrel and gets hurt? What do you do then? Well, these laws regulate fair compensation. If a man is hurt but does not die, it says he shall be compensated by the man who hurt him and give him the time that he missed for his work. It's common sense to a society that cares about life and justice. This happens to a slave at the hand of the owner. And the slave, if the slave dies immediately, he shall be punished for killing the slave. You couldn't do that, apparently, with death himself. But if the slave dies a couple days later, the punishment is the loss of his worker. So I want you to think about this. If a guy strikes his slave and he dies a couple days later, point is he wasn't trying to kill him. Because what happens if he knocks his eye or tooth out later? He's supposed to let him go free. So there's got to be accidental things going on here. His punishment, the reason why he doesn't die in that case, is because he's losing his worker because of his own stupidity. And I think that it helps explain some of the cases why in one case he's killed, but in another case he's not. Now, I want to focus for a minute on my first example this morning by getting to this case law with two men that are fighting and a pregnant woman intervenes and accidentally gets hit in the belly. It appears that it's accidental. Now, frankly, this is a difficult law to translate, and I spent a little bit of time on this week looking at the different ways that the English translations work this out. There's two cases here, if you look at it carefully. The text literally reads in the first case that she is hit and her children come out. It's plural. Her children come out and there is no mischief. What it says. So she's hit, her children come out, and there's no mischief. Well, what does that mean? Well, translations are all over the board on how to render the English. They basically fall into three categories in this first case. Either the child dies, so the child comes out and it dies. That's what mischief means. Or it could mean the child comes out and it lives. So the translations actually are different, and some of them remain agnostic. The ESV that we have as our church Bible stands somewhere between the second and third category. It says, children come out, but there is no harm. Now, does this mean that the children come out alive or dead? Were they formed fine or not? Is the harm related to the woman, or is it related to the child, or is it related to both? Well, it leaves us wondering because the Hebrew and even the Septuagint leave us wondering. Apparently, the translators of the Septuagint didn't know much more than we know about what it meant. Well, the problem is it doesn't get any clearer in the second case. It literally reads, if there is mischief or harm or evil. But it doesn't designate who the harm is towards, because we don't know in the first verse if the child has lived or died. So here's what I think we can say for sure. All that to say that the Hebrew is a mess. Okay, here's what we can say for sure. The first thing is to note that the Hebrew, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Septuagint all say that what is at risk here is a child. It's the first thing. That is, none regard this thing as a blob of tissue, or a parasitic creature, or an infectious disease, or a waste byproduct. That is not why the woman has a big belly. Rather, she has a child in her, and the scripture says so. Second, the text uses the plural children, so that if it's a male or a female, either way, there's punishment. Third, at some point, it seems that the child does die. Now, if it dies in the first law, then it's a fine that's imposed by the woman's husband, and it's deemed appropriate by the court. If it dies in the second law, then it's the lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, I was telling Janelle this a couple weeks ago. I said, what's fascinating to me is that the lex talionis is first introduced in all of the Bible immediately after the giving of a law where there's life of a child in the womb. Isn't that fascinating? I think that what we may conclude from this is that the Bible regards the life inside the womb as human life, and therefore of eternal value. Now, if the child dies in the first instance, the reason why there's a fine rather than capital punishment is probably because the death was accidental. I mean, even other accidental murders are not given the death penalty. The law provides cities of refuge, even in our verse 13 of our text today. Now, if this is the case, then the law is actually similar to the laws of the nations around Israel, many of which provided compensation for miscarriages caused by injury from others. It's possible that that's what's going on here. However, I think you can make a good case for the ESV and other more modern, it's usually modern translations, although the Geneva Bible went this direction, which is interesting. From the logic of the passage, that is, if God views the thing inside the womb as a human being, which the text says he does, and if God views the ripping open of pregnant woman as an absolute abomination later in the Bible, which it does, then it's logical to conclude that if the child dies, just as much as if the mother dies, that justice demands equal retribution, life for life, as it says. Now, it's kind of getting complicated. This is the hard part about preaching on laws. Okay. Along these lines, it's interesting to note that scholars on both sides of how to translate this have argued that the punishments in both cases could be similar. I've just told you the opposite. I said in the first case, it's a fine. In the second case, it's life for life. So let me think about this for a minute with you. Some have argued that in the first case, the death penalty could be sought, just as not just monetary compensation. And so that would be similar as in the second case, life for life. However, others have argued that life for life can be read non-literally, so that a fine can be exchanged for a life and the law still be kept. And I think that that actually makes some sense. Let me make one comment about this, because the two laws after the law eye for eye, tooth for tooth is given, demonstrate the point of the non-literalism. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, what doesn't it say? He shall have his eye poked out. Doesn't say that, does it? It says he shall let the slave go free. And the next law, if he knocks out the tooth of the slave, what doesn't it say? He shall have his tooth knocked out. Doesn't say that. It says he shall let the slave go free. In other words, the argument is God is not giving the the talion necessarily to impose identical retribution, but equal retribution, as deemed fair by just courts and those who have been wronged. The point I'm making is that in one case or the other, the baby dies. And the punishment is the same when the woman dies or is harmed. That's important, because it's not like God is saying, well, if the woman dies, it's huge punishment. But if the infant dies, something much less, because we don't consider it of equal value, you see. The punishment can be the same in either case. Now, this clearly relates to the abortion debate. If this law is about accidental killing of a baby in the womb, right? Accidental. How much more would it relate to intentional murder of a baby in the womb? People obfuscate, that is, they muddy the waters of this issue today by saying that abortion is necessary to preserve the life of mothers, even though Dr. Koop has said, quote, protection of the life of the mother is an excuse for abortion, and it is a smokescreen. He says, in my 36 years of pediatric surgery, I have never known one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life. I'm not saying sometimes there aren't difficult choices. Obviously, if there's a fertilized egg implanted in the fallopian tubes, the child cannot live, period. The mother will die, period. I think that's a tough choice. It's not the same thing we're talking about here. Okay, that's not what Koop has in mind. Others will say that, well, it's practical. Why? Well, because that lump of inanimate tissue growing inside the mother will obviously ruin her career and her lifestyle. Or it's her right and choice to do what she wants with her own body, they say. Never mind that it isn't her body. And not all rights are absolute. Even in this country. And not all choices are allowable. Not even in this country. Not even by the ones who want this. What is always the same is that they always refuse to talk about the actual life of the real human being inside that womb. Because they cannot win this battle. You see this perfectly well in the Post article, which never actually denies that it's a human being. It just says that we must not call it such. The fact, however, is science has finally caught up with what religion has always known as beyond dispute. That thing in the womb is a separate living human being. Good grief. Even ancient pagan Assyrian laws cry out to the American to listen to people in the past. Their laws, listen to this, regarded abortion, something which has always been a practice, this way. The woman was to be impaled on stakes if she got an abortion. And even if she managed to lose her own life in the process, she was still to be impaled and hung up in shame as an expression of the community's repudiation of such an abomination. Assyrian laws. The point of the passage is that God cares for life and protects even the most vulnerable among us by providing laws that curb mischief in a society. This is the second use of the law. And furthermore, this law must be read in the light of Christ's coming. That is, Jesus paid for sin once for all and all at once. His sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for any sin. All sin deserves death, and Jesus died. And thus, and I don't know everyone in this room. I mean, there's secrets that we all have. And so I want to say this, even though there's not even a visitor here today, this morning. Even if you've had an abortion, this is not the unforgivable sin. And it must be said, because too often we Christians are focusing only on the atrocity and not on the personal price that so many women pay in the heat of the moment or at the hands of unconscionable men who force them to get abortions. But God offers forgiveness for this sin in Christ. And if you flee to Him, He will give you peace through forgiveness, which only comes from God. And the same forgiveness that He gives to any sinner that's committed to any sin, no matter how big or small, frequent or infrequent, intentional or unintentional, is covered by the blood of Christ. And that is the power of the gospel that Christians need to be talking about just as much as we talk about how much we hate abortion. Many women who have had abortions have discovered the forgiveness and peace that comes through faith in his death as the answers that takes away God's wrath for their sin. On Facebook, I don't know if you've gotten this, but past couple of weeks, it's been going around for whatever. This woman who survived from Australia, a saline abortion, she came out alive. And not only alive, but she didn't have a burn on her. It's about 14 minutes long. It's in two parts. Can't remember the woman's name. Do you remember her name? Look it up, because she's got an incredible testimony. And this woman has got some serious guts in the things that she says. And she talks about how her God has saved her. And her God is Jesus Christ. And she's not ashamed of it. And she knows the forgiveness that comes through Christ. Okay. There's a little bit left. The final set of laws that pertain to the importance of life. This time they surround animals, particularly oxen who gore people to death. Now, I realize, and I knew it when I wrote it, that my example of the poodle really doesn't have anything to do with this. The other two examples, I think, work pretty well. That one doesn't really have anything to do with it, other than to say that we no longer, as a society, seem to be able to figure out which lives are most valuable to God. There are examples of people in our culture who have been attacked by wild animals and who shoot them, only to find themselves being sued by breaking the laws against these endangered species or whatever the case may be. That gets a little closer to what's going on in this section. Verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Now, here are two interesting things. Animals are able to violate the natural order of things. Did you know that? Just like human beings. In fact, God said he judged the earth in the time of the flood, not only because of the corruption of us, but because of the corruption of beasts. Animals have minds, and they also get what's called bloodlust. The next law demonstrates this. If an ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. And when they taste human flesh, they can become intentional killers from that moment forward. When they get it in their head to become violent, it can stay in their head and become habitual. This is astonishing to people who have never been around animals, but it's quite true. And God holds animals accountable for the things that they do on this earth. Furthermore, he holds humans accountable to contain their domesticated beasts. Perhaps not for coloring them pink, but certainly for letting them bite and gore people. Animal owners need to realize that they can take upon themselves, when they buy an animal, that they take upon themselves certain responsibilities. Especially if it's a pit bull or you're trying to domesticate a tiger or a python. Okay? This is how precious life is to our God. The laws then touch not only on goring of men and women, but upon sons and daughters and slaves and female slaves, male and female. The penalty for the slave is less, not because God cares less about their personhood, but because the compensation of the lost slave is the punishment for the person. Okay? Because of his own stupidity again. Now, the section finishes with a rule touching even upon the importance of animal life to God, even though the main focus is upon fairness towards human beings. It says, when a man opens a pit or digs a pit, doesn't cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. If an ox butts another ox so that it dies, he must sell the ox, the live ox, and split the money. But if that ox is known to do this regularly and the owner hasn't been responsible, then the one with the loss gets to keep the living one and the other one gets the dead one. I like that. Okay? Can you see then, as we move then this morning from seemingly
and most important to seemingly lesser important things, at least in our minds, that all along the way in Exodus 21, God cares about life. Why might that be? Let me conclude this week with a couple reasons which I want you to think about. The most obvious is that God is life and that he's the source of life. He's the giver of life and he's the origin of life. He breathed life into man. The very word for breath is the word spirit as well. Scripture is breathed out. That's why it's alive. God's word is life. It's living and active. Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. Another act of giving them life. Because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you come to life. Second thing, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Learning to respect the life of others, be it a slave or a servant, an employee, a pregnant woman, a fetus, an ox, or a donkey, is the beginning of understanding what it means to have life in Christ. Those who do not respect life have no real life of their own. As we say, they need to get a life, quite literally. But that life is spiritual life first. It's newness of life, resurrected life, but being engrafted into the life of the vine. Christ is the vine and we are the branches and our life is found in him. When we find our life in Christ, then we begin for the first time to understand how truly important human life actually is. This in turn causes us through the Holy Spirit who now indwells us to desire not to hate life, but to rejoice in it. It causes us to desire fairness and justice while tempering that with mercy and kindness. For we know that God has shown kindness and mercy to us. And therefore, beloved, learn to love life because it's precious to God. Get rid of your prejudices of skin color, your disdain for your employment, your lust for revenge, your apathy towards your personal responsibilities. And think about your neighbor before yourself. In doing this, you will give glory to God and worship him and find meaning in your own life to the glory of God. As I'm preaching this, I have one more thing that I want you to think about. That's what they call dramatic pause, right? If I were preaching this sermon almost anywhere in this city, what would happen to me right now? They would. Or maybe worse. Do not take for granted what you have heard here this morning, even though this is just God's law in Exodus 21. Because we live in a culture that hates with all of their heart and soul the things you have heard this morning. And we have got to be people that understand the law and that are able to communicate the forgiveness that comes in Christ to the people that are around us. And if the church cannot do that, then terrible things are coming our way. Keep that in mind. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you give us a great blessing every week to be able to come into your presence in peace and harmony in this church. We all love you with our heart and soul, Father. We're sinners and we know that, but we've experienced the things we're talking about today. And what I've said here to our congregation and our family isn't really nothing that's new. Maybe a few points here or there. But we all understand the basics of what's being talked about here. But Lord, outside of these walls where it is not safe, when we go back into the world, we come into the midst of wolves and vipers. And now we pray for your people that you would give us a passion for your law, a passion to obey it and to not be ashamed of it. And in a passion also to know the gospel and to not be complacent or apathetic about where we are even at this moment. For Lord, we are in heavenly places and you grant us great peace when we come together and you grant us like spirit and mind. But not everyone knows this and we know that's true. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in the world that needs it so desperately, especially in this city that we love. The city that we find ourselves in, the city that is so different from the way that we are, but a city where I believe the apostles would go to talk about the love of Christ. Because where it is so dark, the light shines all the more brightly. And may the light of your people shine brightly this week as we contemplate and think about all that we have heard in your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I ask you to do this. Amen.